This morning I'll be reading Psalm 74. It's printed there in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Psalm 74, a Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up every ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Maybe as I read these words here from Psalm 74, maybe you think this sounds a little dramatic. For most of us on most days, the things we think of as big problems are really minor inconveniences. And we may, in the midst of those inconveniences, think to ask God to do something about them. So we ask for Him to make life a little more comfortable, a little more predictable. We can be people with small problems who make small requests, expecting God to give small answers. But what about when our problems aren't small? I'm not talking about the moments or seasons things don't seem quite right. I'm talking about those times when we look around and everything has gone wrong. In those seasons and in those times, how should faithful, struggling believers pray? Last week we looked at Psalm 73. And where Psalm 73 is a personal prayer of confession and assurance, Psalm 74 is a corporate prayer. A corporate song of lamentation. It's made by a congregation that felt rejected by God, whose house was in ruins, whose name was mocked, and whose people were in turmoil. This morning, as we look at Psalm 74, really, as we open it, one commentator, I heard him speak on this. He has a wonderful commentary, but also heard him at a conference speak. And he said, this is a song, and you don't dissect a song. This isn't a biology class. This is a music class. To dissect something, you have to kill it. We don't want to kill it. We want to learn to sing it. So how do we sing a song? How do we pray a prayer of lamentation? Well, today I want us to see that the prayer of faith to God is emotionally vulnerable, intellectually honest, and relationally confident. So a prayer of faith to God is emotionally vulnerable, intellectually honest, and relationally confident. The inscription on this psalm says, a maskil of Asaph. A maskil is, we believe, a musical term. We're not quite really, no one is totally sure what that term refers to, but it's of Asaph. I mentioned last week that Asaph was of the tribe of Levi and was appointed by King David himself to serve before the ark of the Lord as a chief musician. Now, some of the psalms attributed to Asaph, we're going to be looking at several of those this summer. Just like this one here in Psalm 74, it seems to fit a different era than the time of King David. Psalm 74 in particular is describing what best fits the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And the exile that followed that. And that was long, long after Asaph's life. So some looking at this believe, well, Asaph was writing, inspired by God, he was writing prophetically about what the congregation would face in the future. 2 Chronicles 29 refers to Asaph as being a seer. But another option that many believe is that this psalm attributed to Asaph was written by one of his descendants, an Asaphite, we could say. And when the book of Ezra records the Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile, included are, quote, the singers, the descendants of Asaph. So Asaph's descendants continued to be musicians who served there in the temple or in the gathering, in the corporate worship of God's people. Well, either way, for us today, we're going to open this passage so we can see how God's people should pray when faced with devastation, particularly devastation within the church. Three sections we'll look at. First, verses 1 to 10. In verses 1 to 10, we see how God's people honestly share their experience in prayer. That experience for them involved pain and grief, confusion and despair. They pray here with emotional vulnerability. Notice the psalm is directed to God. There's no sense here of the people in this emotional state trying to hide from God. They're not avoiding God. They're going directly to Him as worshipers. And the prayer, notice it's in the first person plural. Psalm 73 is a lot of first person singular. Now it's the people together. It's a prayer of the congregation. This is a great blessing and benefit that we have. Congregational prayer is a wonderful benefit for us as the united people of God who He's united to Himself and one another. And yes, that is a plug for this coming Wednesday at 5:30. Corporate prayer will be right over in the administration building. Please come. Don't miss that privilege that we have to pray together and for one another. It's not only limited to the last Wednesday of the month. We should be ready to pray together anytime we have the opportunity. Well, here the ones praying in Psalm 74, they're acknowledging that we have a relationship with God. Notice they refer to themselves there in the first couple of verses. We are, God, the sheep of your pasture. We are your congregation. You purchased us. You redeemed us to be the tribe of your heritage. So this is a prayer of God's covenant people. We're going to come back to this at the end of the prayer as well. But they say, God, we're connected to you. But notice the events of life have left them emotionally distraught. Their experience is that we're cast off. God, we see your anger smoking against us. So they felt like they were forgotten, ruined. As if to say, God, you held us in your hand at one time, but now you have thrown us away from you. We are the sheep of your pasture who you loved and cared for as our shepherd. You sang over us. You comforted us in the night. And now instead of your tender voice, we see your anger rising against us. It seems, oh God, that you've forgotten us all together. I wonder if you've ever had thoughts like that. Have you ever had those kind of emotions in the face of life? Something has happened, not a small inconvenience, but a major, major event in life, in your own life, maybe within the life of the church, in the life of your family. And you say, God, I thought you were close to me, and now I feel cast off. Have you forgotten me altogether? Did you hesitate to confess those thoughts to God? This inspired hymn writer didn't hesitate, and the congregation didn't hesitate to sing this lament to God together. There is an acknowledgement in their prayer, in this song, that the situation is linked somehow to God's anger against them. If this is, in fact, as many believe, a psalm written referring to Judah and Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians, either prophetically or after the events written, there the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the exile that followed, then they rightly recognize this devastation, it's an outworking of your discipline. It's discipline for our sin. What was their sin? It was idolatry. Mixing the worship of God with the worship of other gods, at times just totally disregarding God to worship the false gods of other peoples. Their rebellion against God was demonstrated through that, and it worked its way into all kinds of wickedness that then flowed from that rebellion. Sometimes our suffering is a consequence of our own sin. And actually, we're told in Scripture that when God disciplines us, he's treating us as sons that he loves. That discipline, it's painful, but it's intended to humble us, to correct us, to bring us to repentance. He isn't driving us away. He is steering us back to himself. But even still, in the moment, there's this confession that we are yours, but we feel forgotten. So the plea is for God to remember us, they say. Remember your people. Remember that you dwelt with us. God, would you direct your steps back? Would you come back and draw near? So this is the prayer of the covenant people in the middle of experiencing devastation. The city overrun, the temple destroyed, the place of worship is no longer there, and they're in total dismay. And this prayer, it serves to teach us what inspired prayer sounds like. In their emotional vulnerability, they don't hide the things that overwhelm them. Verses 3 through 9, it gives some clarity, some depiction, emotional kind of language as they talk about what they're experiencing. Notice verse 3 talks about the destruction of God's house. Verse 4, the foes, they roar. They're like lions in our midst. And they've set up signs. They've set up emblems of their own victory. Maybe they're even waving banners that they associate with their false gods, where we should be worshiping you alone, Yahweh. Verses 5, 6, and 7, they talk about the violence and the demolition of the beauty of the temple. They come in swinging axes. They're chopping down all the beautifully carved wood that was there. The end of verse 7, they say, God, it's your name, actually. It's your name which is being profaned. They disregard you. They disregard what is holy. These people who've overrun the city and your house, they taunt us. Verse 9, They say, God, we've lost the signs that were there for us. Those things that reminded us of your past faithfulness, that reminded us of your mighty works, those signs that were dear to us, they're gone. Not only that, but there's no one who speaks prophetically anymore. There's no prophet to tell us how long this will last. And they're saying we don't have things that help us remember you, and no one speaks on your behalf. No one can tell us when this will end. God, we are totally lost. And so they say, why? Maybe you've had someone tell you before, don't ask God why. You should never ask God why. There's probably a wrong way to do that, but I don't want you to think that there's only a wrong way to do that. Some would say it belies somehow having a doubting heart. But they ask the question, why here to God? Not only because of the situation they were experiencing, but also because they knew that God is sovereign. Lord, you have an answer. For us, not having all the answers isn't an indication of a lack of faith. Trusting that God does have the answers is an expression of faith. Sometimes the best thing we can do is say, God, I know that you are sovereign, but I don't understand why. Can you help me understand? This is the voice of lamentation to God. Now, they aren't the only ones who lamented over the condition of God's people. We find in the Gospels even, Jesus himself, as he is approaching Jerusalem on that week of his suffering and death and resurrection, and he lamented over the city. He lamented over the condition of God's people. It's right for us to grieve. It's right for us to lament over the effects of sin and the fall in our own lives, in the life of the church. When circumstances seem dire around us, prayer should be our first response, and it should be emotionally vulnerable to God. Verse 11, I think, is a bit of a transition. They, having expressed what they see around them and even the emotions, the emotional language associated with that, they say in verse 11 then, they ask the question, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? The right hand, not only the hand of authority and power, but that's the sword hand. That's the hand that you would wield the sword. God, why do you hold back your hand of power? Take it from the fold of your garment. Destroy them again. Again, here they are saying, Lord, look at our situation. We know that you have the power to act. Do it. Why aren't you acting? This is a prayer of faith, pleading with God. But that brings us to the next section. Not only is there emotional vulnerability before God, but the prayer of faith also recalls the past works and the power of God. They pray with intellectual honesty, not only emotional vulnerability, but intellectual honesty. What I mean by that is that we shouldn't only be emotionally vulnerable by describing the nature of things that are overwhelming us, but we should also remember in those moments the truth of who God is and what he has done. What their eyes saw, their emotions responded to with honesty, but those observations and emotions, they're real and they are important, but there's more. There's more than just those emotions to be considered. Here, the psalmist now engages the intellect, in particular, the memory. Now, what I'm about to describe, it's not the case with everyone to the same degree, but when something traumatic and emotionally overwhelming happens to us, it's very difficult for us to think about anything else. In the moment of crisis, suddenly the crisis becomes the only truth, and it dominates our emotions. It dominates our thoughts, making it nearly impossible to remember other things that are also true. This is similar to last week's passage. If you weren't here, I would encourage you, go back and read Psalm 73. In that psalm, all that Asaph could think about was what he perceived as injustice in the world. injustice. It's everywhere because I see the arrogant, the wicked, they seem to prosper. Why is it that the arrogant who boast and who disregard you, God, they seem to be blessed, and here I am. It seems like it's in vain that I'm trying to keep my hands clean and pursue righteousness. Asaph had tunnel vision, and he desperately needed to see things from a different perspective. In the middle of that psalm, he gains that new perspective when he went into the sanctuary. I believe that shorthand for saying, Lord, when I went into your presence and considered your word, then you gave me a new perspective. It's at that point that Asaph begins to see others rightly and himself rightly and God rightly. Here in Psalm 74, the prayer of faith isn't only emotionally vulnerable, but also intellectually honest, calling to mind truths outside of the immediate crisis. What sort of things need to be remembered? In verses 12 to 17, you see God's character and God's work. First, there in verse 12, he said, God is my king. Meaning, God is the one who has authority to act, and he does so on my behalf. What a great place to start. Wait, let me pause in the middle of this crisis and remember, wait, God, you are my king. You have authority, and you act on my behalf. Not only that, but God is from of old. Meaning he has insight from the past. He has wisdom. God has staying power. He is for all time. So the signs that remind us of the past may be gone. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there are things from your past even, no matter how long your life may be, and you look back with fondness to something that you experienced spiritually even in your life that was in the church you grew up in or in your home, and you think that was dear to me and now I feel like it's gone or lost somehow. I don't see that same sign maybe. But God is the same. God hasn't changed. The one who the signs point us to is eternal. Also, he reflects here and saying, God, you're active. You're working salvation in the midst of the earth. God, that's what you're all about. What you're about is working salvation powerfully, acting to deliver your people. And you do so in time and space, here in this life. God, you're not absent. You're not impotent. You're not powerless. And salvation, we find out in Scripture, is his most lasting work. Jot this down. This is Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, 6. I'm going to read it for you. Listen to what God says through Isaiah the prophet. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. You think this is what's eternal, that the stars and the universe, the earth, it's established, it's old. God says those will wear out. Those will vanish like smoke, but my salvation, which would indicate those whom I've saved, that lasts. That's forever. God says, my righteousness will not be dismayed. At this point, the psalmist who's reflecting here in Psalm 74, the inspired writer, he looks back then at God's past work, beginning in verse 13 and 14, and he seems to draw from two major events, creation and the Exodus. That is God's redemptive work when he brought his people out of Egypt. He references that God divides the sea. Dividing the sea, it could be a reference to the third day of creation, when God gathered the waters and formed dry land. God, you have dominion over the seas to include the great monsters of the deep. But this passage could also be pointing back, and I'm sure it registered in your head. Wait, that's talking about when God divided the Red Sea. when God pushed back the waters and they stood up like a wall on either side, and his people went through not on muddy ground, but on dry ground through the Red Sea as he delivered them. And not only that, but then as the Egyptians and Pharaoh pursued them, God brought the waters crashing in on them, destroying their enemies, crushing the head of the Leviathan known as Pharaoh. Verse 15, he goes on to reflect. He says, not only that, but then in the desert after the Exodus, God, you provided streams of water, water that flowed from rock even. But God is also able to dry up ever-flowing streams. Verse 16, this reflection of God's work. God, you led them. You led the Israelites by day and by night. You cared for them. You're sovereign even over their nights of wandering, providing a pillar of fire at night, a cloud in the day. Again, this is also a reference to creation at the same time. God is sovereign over the day and over the night. He set the stars and the sun in the heavens. God is the one who established the earth. He fixed its boundaries. Lord, you sustain the seasons. Right now, we're in the middle of the summer solstice. These are the longest days of the year in regard to the amount of sunlight we enjoy each day. Year after year, as the earth spins 1,000 miles per hour on its axis and continues its orbit around the sun, traveling hundreds of millions of miles through space, we here experience the predictable and constant flow of time, knowing that June 21st is a great day for picnics and cookouts because it will provide us with the most hours of sunlight. And it will be warm, though wet sometimes because of the early summer rains. Why? Because God made summer and winter. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. Our problems and the crises in our life may seem larger than life itself, but they aren't bigger than our God. The devastations we see around us and that threaten to overwhelm us, they don't overwhelm our Redeemer. He divided the seas. He established the stars and fixed the earth's boundaries. Our prayers to God should be emotionally vulnerable, but also intellectually honest about the God we are crying out to. And the last thing that we see in this prayer in verses 18 to 23 is a degree of confidence. Confident in God's ability, but also confident in a relationship to that all-powerful God. In these verses, we see how the church cries out to God to respond according to his character and his promises. So our prayers are relationally confident. Verse 18, let me pick up there. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. This hymn of lament implores God to recall who the enemies are actually ridiculing. We may feel like the object of their scorn, but actually, God, we're united to you. It's your name that's at stake. They're scoffing at you. Remember this, O Lord. Then verse 19, this prayer that, Lord, you would not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. The key word here is your. We are yours, O God. And we're like doves. We're vulnerable to these beasts who threaten to destroy. I'm vulnerable to these circumstances that threaten to undo me, that overwhelm me. But Lord, I'm trusting you. And these others who come into the church like lumberjacks with chainsaws cutting down what is sacred and cherished, they boast in their violence and glory and their signs. But we are poor. But, oh Lord, we are your poor. We're yours. Why is it that the psalmist asks God to remember and to deliver his people. Does the inspired writer think that God is forgetful? That's not what he's saying. This is covenantal language that he's using. He's pleading with God to act according to his promises, his own promises, not based on what we deserve, not based on what we've done or what others do, but based on on God's relational goodness, on God's covenantal faithfulness. So he prays in verse 20, have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the relationship that we have with you. What covenant is he talking about? Perhaps this is the covenant made with David. I think that's likely. In that covenant, God had promised that he would plant his people Israel so that they would have a home and not be disturbed. In it, he also promised that David's descendant would, quote, build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It also may be even referring back to 2 Chronicles 6. I won't read that now, but there it's Solomon who is praying at the dedication of the temple that's been built for God. That was to be a house for God's name to be declared, but also a place for his presence to be experienced. This temple, it's for the praise of your glory, the declaration of your name, but also to represent your presence with us. In that prayer, Solomon mentioned that if God's people sinned against God and his anger causes him to give them into the hands of their enemies, even being carried away into exile, if then they pray toward you, if they pray toward your chosen city, if they pray toward the house built for your name, Solomon said, hear their prayers. Hear their prayers in heaven where you dwell and forgive them. Psalm 74, what we find here is the very condition that Isaiah had talked about, or that Solomon, had talked about. God's land, it's full of violence now. Your people are downtrodden. They've been carried away. They're even tempted to turn back in shame. And the people pray. They pray the prayer that Solomon had himself asked God to hear. The psalmist prays, instead of turning your people back in shame, let the poor and the needy praise your name. The psalmist knew that God's heart is large toward the poor and the needy. He comes close to the one who's crushed in spirit. He draws near. So verse 22 then, he says, arise, O God, defend your cause. This isn't about our cause, Lord. This is about your cause. For those bound to God in covenant, our lives are secure in him. Our lives are lived for him. It's not our cause that we want to succeed. It's not our glory that deserves to be protected or our names that need to be defended. It's God's glory. It's his name alone that deserves praise. He delivers us for his glory. So let me just close by asking, did God ever answer this prayer? Did he remember his covenant people? Did he ever take his hand out of his cloak and defend his cause so that the poor and needy would praise his name? Well, there was a near, time-wise, there was a near and partial answer. When many of those in exile did indeed return to Jerusalem along with descendants of Asaph, and the temple was rebuilt, the city restored. But it was only partial. It was only temporary. The ark was never found. The ark never returned. God's glory seemed to have somehow departed from how it was before. But there was another, a greater response. And that came when God directed his steps to the perpetual ruins by sending his own son. He was the fulfillment of all that the temple was pointing to all along. The temple that represented God's presence. Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. The temple was the place where atonement was made for the sins of God's covenant people. And Jesus came to be the ultimate and the final sacrifice. He was the temple that was destroyed in one day and then raised up in 3 days, defeating sin and defeating death. In Jesus, we see God working salvation in the midst of the earth, delivering his people from the condemnation of sin. It's Jesus who crushed the head of the serpent who was of old, who sought to spoil our fellowship with God from the very beginning of time. Jesus is our victorious King, and he even has sent his Spirit into our cold, stony, dead hearts to give life, that his Spirit would regenerate us and that streams of living water would even pour forth. This is how God has answered this prayer. We rest in that. We rest in that fulfillment today. Those who place their trust in him, he promises to you that he is with you, that he is for you. And that as we pray in his name, the Father hears and the Father answers. So pray, pray through faith in Christ. In the worst of circumstances, even in the small inconveniences, our first response can be to pray. And when life feels like it has come crashing down around you, and when you are even grieved over the loss of things that were so dear to you in your life or in the church, cry out to him. You can be emotionally vulnerable, but be intellectually honest. Look back and see how he has wrought wonders, how he has worked salvation in the midst of the earth. And then you, through faith in Christ, who are brought into an eternal covenant with him, you can be relationally confident. Nothing, nothing can separate you from his hand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm of lament that helps model to us how we can pray. And I thank you that we can pray with even greater clarity and confidence, knowing of what you have done, how you have worked salvation for us, even by sending your own son. Lord, how you have conquered sin and death, how you have breathe life into us that we may see and know you and believe. Lord, how even today you give us hope that sees beyond our circumstances. Lord, thank you for the blessings of this life. They are more than we can count. But we thank you even more so for the eternal blessings that are laid up for us. Thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. Thank you that you have forgiven us both now and forever. Thank you that we are brought in, adopted as your children, even co-heirs with Christ. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your Spirit and for the fellowship that we have not only with one another, but with you. Help us to cry out to you with vulnerability and honesty and confidence. Not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.